I always find it to be a nerve-wracking thing, mostly because I'm handling the Word of God before His people, but I'll have to thank Him for choosing a Sunday with lots of extra visitors. That was nice of Him. Well, let's turn to our text this morning. It's found in John 5, and specifically we'll be looking at verses 19 through 24. John 5, verses 19 through 24. I'm going to read it aloud. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor and honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Let's pray. Father God, the speaker confesses his inability to speak your truth apart from your grace and your mercy. Father, the speaker confesses on behalf of the people their inability to hear your truth or to understand your truth apart from your grace and mercy. So, Father, we pray for that grace and mercy this morning, that by your Holy Spirit you may unplug and open the ears of the hearer. By your Holy Spirit, you may open the mouth of the speaker to speak truth and to properly handle your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a matter of life and death. This phrase attached to a message or communication thrusts it into immediate urgency, utmost importance. It demands our careful attention and quick response. Why? Well, because of the potential finality and irreversibility of the consequences if we don't. The matter of life and death is of utmost importance to us. The matter of life and death is a theme throughout Scripture. This should not be surprising, because the matter of life and death belongs to God. He gives life. He sustains life. He's appointed unto each of us, as Scripture tells us, a time to die. And as Hebrews 9:27 tells us, that after that unavoidable appointment of death comes judgment. But this theme of life and death runs throughout Scripture, and we must not miss the point that the matter of life and death is inextricably, meaning it can't be separated from the Word of God. And this theme is seen from the very beginning of Genesis throughout the Bible to the very end in Revelation. And I wanted to take a look at that quickly. From the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in the first verse, we see that God is the giver. He's the creator of life. He created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And here's the point. How did He do that? He created all things by the power of His word. He spoke His word and brought forth life. In Genesis 2, we read that the Lord God formed man and breathed into him the breath of life. And he became a living being. God placed man in a beautiful garden to cultivate it, to keep it, and commanded with him with his word. He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," what? "Die." Before Adam was life, if he heeded the word of God, and death, if he did not. And life and death were inextricably linked to the Word of God. Adam had heard the Word of God, but he did not believe the Word of God. Instead, he believed what? He believed the lie of the evil one, of Satan. Satan's lies questioned the very Word of God. What was his opening line? "Has God really said that you should not eat of every tree in the garden?" He attacked the credibility of the Word of God, the character of God. He said that God was lying. He said, "You shall not surely die. No, God is keeping something from you. Eat and you will be like God." How do we know that Adam did not believe the word of God? Well, because Adam took of the fruit and he ate the fruit. He did not heed the word of God that was for his life. And what was the result? Adam was driven out of the garden to sweat over the ground which he was taken from until he returned to the ground in death. He died. And because he died, we all die. If we go to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, as the Apostle John is being shown the things that must take place, Scripture says, "These words are faithful and true. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And what is the response? In verse 17, we talked about it this morning in Sunday school. Those who anticipate or look forward to his coming call for it. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty, "Come." Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part of the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. The words are connected to life and to death. The word of God, that is. This was a theme that is seen over and over in our study of the Old Testament in Hebrews, if you'll recall. This dichotomy is vividly proclaimed in the scripture that we read as our opening scripture in Deuteronomy 30. I hope that you noticed the theme of life and death that was set before him. And notice the focus of their choice. The focus of their choice was their heart. The command was to love the Lord their God, to walk in his ways according to his word. That would be an outflow of that true love. Why? Deuteronomy 30 told us, so that they would live. Verse 17 highlighted the heart for us again. If your heart turns away so that you do not hear. This turning away of the heart resulted in an inability to hear the word of God. To actions that reflected their rejection of his word. They mentioned the worship and the service of idols and ultimately to death. And there was the call at the end of verse 19 and 20. The call to choose life. I call you to choose life today. The focus on the heart and the outflow in obedience to the voice of God. The word that I didn't read in the NASB, but is in the New King James Version, is to cling to him. That is the call. And this was the background of knowledge that the Jewish people and the leaders of Jesus' day had from the Law and the Prophets. The matter of life and death belonged to God. They had no problem with that. The matter of life and death is inextricably, it can't be separated from the Word of God. Heed the Word of God and live, fail to do so and die. As we come to the passage this morning in John 5, verses 19 through 30, we again see this theme of life and death. And again we see that the matter of life and death is inextricably, cannot be separated from the Word of God. It's important to note that Jesus is speaking here to Jewish people who would have been steeped in the Law and the Prophets and would be very aware of this truth, and that's why we went over it. Moreover, it was these Jewish people who wanted to kill Jesus for what they perceived to be a violation of God's law. In the first part of chapter 5, is the account of Jesus healing the paralytic man on the Sabbath. In verse 15 to 16, we read this. We read that this man told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, and if you have a New King James Version, it says, and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. We find that the Jewish leaders accusing Jesus Christ of violating the Mosaic law regarding working on the Sabbath. And as we have seen in our study of the Sermon on the Mount with Dean, that here is yet another example of their misinterpretation of the law of God. Specifically here, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. This commandment was not a prohibition against doing any act of mercy or doing a work of glorifying God. And Jesus' defense here is clear, that they misunderstood the commandment and that he was following the example of God his Father. Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The Jewish people could not deny that God is every day working, upholding and governing all for his own glory. But what they became livid about and focused upon was that Jesus referred to God as, what? My Father. How do we know that? It's in verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The people of that day did not refer to God as their Father. In prayers, they might say to the God of my father, Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham. But there was no doubt to the people what Jesus was saying. They got the message loud and clear, and we should get the same message. Jesus was claiming equality with God, that he was God. Jesus' reference to God as his Father was a statement that he was the Messiah, the anointed and eternal King. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm looking forward to the Messiah. And when we go to verses 18 through 27, it says this, "For our shield belongs to the Lord and our King, to the Holy One of Israel," the Messiah. "Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Jesus' reference to God as his Father was a clear claim of his role as Messiah and his equality with God. And now we come to our main passage here in John 5, 19 through 24. Here Jesus Christ is making his defense to the Jewish people who wanted to kill him because of a perceived violation of the Sabbath and Jesus' clear statement that God is his Father, that he is equal to God. And again, in their understanding, God who alone is sovereign over the matters of life and death, God whose word brings life to those who heed it and judgment and death to those who do not heed it. Remember, the Jews here had a problem with Jesus' actions, that he healed on the Sabbath and his words, that he claimed to be God. They were in essence denying Jesus' claim that God is his Father. Jesus' response proclaims his relationship to God as the basis and source of his actions, and his words as the confirmation of his position. That his works and words are righteous because they are the works and words of God. That his role is authoritative because it is bestowed by the Father. In essence, that he is the living Word of God, and that he holds life and death. Jesus first affirms this in describing his relationship with God. Let's look at it. John 5, 19 and 20. "Therefore Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Jesus Christ is the Word of God and is shown with the equality with God in relationship. And we note first that Jesus' response starts with, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or your version might say, "Most assuredly, I say to you." And this is not to intimate that the other words of Scripture are not true. Rather, it's meant to highlight the great importance and the great trustworthiness of the following statement. It also highlights that this is a matter of purely divine revelation. That is something that Jesus Christ is revealing to us and to them that we could not otherwise come to knowledge of. And why is that? Well, as Scripture tells us, because no one but God can even begin to explain or express the workings and relationship of the three persons of the Godhead. Second, we note that Jesus speaks first in verse 19, which we've just read, from the Son's perspective, and then in verse 20, from the Father's perspective. Let's look at that. Equality with the Father from the Son's perspective in John 5:19. Again, most assuredly or truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. What's highlighted there? The Son's dependence upon the Father. Here Jesus highlights his dependence on the Father in every action, in making the startling statement, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. This seems like the last thing that someone claiming deity and equality with the Father would say. Yet he repeats the idea in verse 30, if you go down there, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Or your version might say, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just or righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus Christ here is saying, he is so entirely submissive and obedient to the will of the Father that it is impossible for him to do anything or act in any way separately from that. In that sense, the Son is dependent on the Father. The Son does the will of the Father, speaks the words of the Father. In John 12:49-50, it says this. He can't do anything else. It says this, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me. And if we would look at it again in John chapter 8:25-30. So they were saying, again, this is the Jewish people, the Jewish hearers, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, they came to believe in him. So first we see the Son's dependence on the Father. Secondly, in verse 19 is highlighted that truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. What do we have there? The Son's imitation of the Father. Jesus then goes on to describe this submission to the will of the Father, that the acts of Jesus Christ are the acts of the Father. Again, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. What does that mean, in like manner? Well, it just means in the same way. What did Jesus do that just caused the people to get riled up in the beginning of John 5? We already talked about it. He performed a miracle. He healed a man. He caused someone who was paralyzed, who was lame, to be strengthened, not only to walk, but to pick up his mat. What does the Father do? Turn to Ezekiel 34:16. God is sending a message through the prophet Ezekiel to the irresponsible shepherds or leaders of Israel. And then he goes on to describe himself here in Ezekiel 34 as the true shepherd. He says, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. And in verse 16, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Jesus was acting in accordance, in like manner, with what God does. Jesus wasn't doing these miracles as a magic show for everyone. These miracles were all done with a purpose, to display God to the people, that he was doing the acts of God and working in the same way that God works. What else did Jesus do? He fed the multitudes. He fed multitudes who had no money or place to buy with abundant bread and fish till they were filled. And what does the Father promise to do in Isaiah 55? We read it this morning in Sunday school. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live. Again, the Word of God and life. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. We could go on and on with this all day. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, declares the Lord, but the will of him who sent me. What is the will of him who sent him? It's in the next verse in 39 through 40 in John 6. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And if Christ would raise them up, he must have the power of life and death. But we're going to get more on that later. So, we've looked at the relationship from the Son's perspective. Now, equality with the Father from the Father's perspective in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. After Jesus reveals how the Son relates to the Father, he then highlights how the Father relates to the Son, and two clear points emerge here. First, that the Father loves the Son. The Father himself declared his love for the Son when John the Baptist baptized Christ in Matthew 3. You remember what happened? The heavens opened up. The Spirit of God descended like a dove upon Jesus. And a voice came from heaven and said, what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The same thing happened at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And it should not be surprising to us that God loves the Son, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We know that from 1 John 4, which goes on to tell us that the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? That we might live life through him. There's that life again. So first of all, we see the Father loves the Son. Secondly, that the Father reveals himself to the Son. The Father shows the Son all the things that the Father is doing. Why? Because no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. That's what Matthew 11 says in the words of Christ. At that time, Jesus said to them, Matthew 11, 25 through 27, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Father will show the Son greater works than these. What does that mean? He will show them greater works than healing a paralyzed man. That's nothing. It compared to the coming miracles of feeding the multitudes, raising the dead, compared to the work of salvation at the cross and the resurrection from the dead, the ascension into heaven and advocating for his own before the Father, before God, healing a paralytic man is nothing. This picture of this relationship between the Son and the Father is a beautiful picture of the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ. Why? Because the same things apply to us. The Son reveals the Father to whom? To the believer, to those who would have life. Just as we just read in Matthew 11. Heed the call of 27 again. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son has to reveal the Father to you, if you would know him. And what's the call in the next verse? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Secondly, not only does the Son reveal the Father to the true believer, but the Son loves the true believer. The Son loves his own, just as the Father loves the Son. We've read about how God is love in 1 John 4. In verse 10, we read this, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, fancy word for satisfaction, for our sins. By this we know love, because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ in his relationship to the Father is a picture of how the true believer is called to relate to the Son. So, it goes the other way too. As Christ depended on the Father, we depend on Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Scripture tells us we can do nothing of ourselves. Not only can we do nothing of ourselves for our salvation, but the true believer lives in daily dependence to Jesus Christ. The true believer abides in Him day by day and is dependent upon Him for life. Isn't that the point of John 15:1-6, the vine and the branches? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Now listen to this. For apart from me, you can do something, a little bit? No, nothing. You can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. They die. The fire and judgment go hand in hand. So, not only do we depend on Christ as Christ depends on the Father, we imitate Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do as well. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. In Philippians 2, we are called to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. Later, read on your own the whole chapter of Ephesians 5. We're called to imitate Jesus Christ, who pleased God in everything. Just the first two verses are, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. All this to say, friends, that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, and the Word of God is inextricably, that's the hard word, I practiced it all week, linked to life and death. Remember how the book of John even starts in John 1. A lot of you probably have this memorized. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. There's life again. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And if we skip down to verse 14 in John 1, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, stated clearly. We go back to Hebrews chapter 1, our favorite book for the past 2 years in Sunday school. We've gone over it again and again. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to you, His word has gone out, through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Look, Jesus Christ is the living, incarnate Word of God. And the Word of God is inextricably linked to the matter of life and death. And the matter of life and death belongs to Jesus Christ. That's the point of the next verse, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Here we see also Jesus Christ's equality with God in power. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. That's the first point he brings out. John 5:26 emphasizes this fact that the Father, again, has life in himself. The Old Testament writers presupposed that the raising of the dead was the prerogative that belonged to God alone. Remember the healing of Naaman of leprosy? The king sent a letter to the king of Israel and said, here, you can heal Naaman. And the king of Israel's response is, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? In Ezekiel 37, we read of the vision that God gave to Ezekiel. Remember, God took the prophet to this valley of old, dry bones. And he asked him a question, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel had a good response. Oh Lord, you know. Then what did God tell him to do? Here's the key. prophesy the word of the Lord to the dead, dry bones. And what happened? You remember the story. Ezekiel prophesied as he was commanded. There came a rattling sound, and the bones came together. The sinew and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. What did God tell Ezekiel to do? Prophesy his word. Ezekiel obeyed, and breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet. This chapter, the chapter before that in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 37 was a picture, I should say, of what was going on in the chapter before that, or what the Lord declared in the chapter before that, chapter 36. Israel needed spiritual life because they were dead. Their hearts were stone. Stone and rocks do not have any life in them. And God promised to remove the dead heart of stone and replace it with a living heart of flesh. If we were to look at Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." The Father has life in himself. Second point, the Son has life in himself. The Son raises the dead and gives them life. The two clauses in this verse are so parallel that raising the dead must, in the first instance, mean the same thing as gives life. This indicates that life is given to the dead, that death is the beginning state. That's the starting point. He does not give life to life, but life from death. And why is that important? Because as we will see, those that come to the Word of God, Jesus Christ for life, must confess that they're dead in and of themselves, that they have a dead heart of stone as the Israelites did, that they need God to remove that dead heart of stone and provide a living heart of flesh. As God pictured this spiritual truth to Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, Jesus pictured this truth in his miracles as well as affirming a future physical resurrection. What did Jesus do? Well, in Luke 7, that records the account of Jesus touching the open coffin of a widow's only son. Do you remember this story? "And with his word he commanded, he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And Scripture records this, 'He who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he was presented to his mother.' Luke 8 records that Jesus raised Jairus' daughter in the same way. The most detailed account is the one of Lazarus in John 11, who had been wrapped in burial clothes, put in a tomb, been dead for 4 days, and Jesus' word went forth, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes." Friends, where's that widow's son today? Where's Jairus' daughter? Where's Lazarus? Well, though they were raised by Jesus Christ, they still physically died one day. As he raised these men and women physically, Jesus Christ was pointing to the truth of his power and authority to give true spiritual eternal life, as well as affirming a future and physical resurrection for the dead. Look at what he said to Martha, I believe, before Lazarus was raised in John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Not only does the Son, as John 5 tells us, raise the dead and give them life, the Son gives life to whom he wishes. This is not incompatible with the dependence upon the Father that we have previously discussed. Although the Son can do nothing of himself, his will, his pleasure, his choices are so completely at one with the Father that it is no less true to say the crucial decisions are his. As verse 26 in John 5 tells us, the Father has granted the Son life in Himself. If you would have life, then you must have Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the matter of life. Now let's look at the matter of death in John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Here we see Jesus Christ's equality with God in authority. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, the authority to judge. And it was an accepted Jewish teaching that at the last day we all face judgment. That was nothing new to the Jewish people. God was the judge of all the earth, as He's identified in Genesis 18:25. He would alone have authority to do so. But remember the context here. The Jewish people were judging Jesus to be a blasphemer, to be a violator of the law of God, and the result of that judgment is that they sought to kill Him, death. Jesus was already, or has already explained that His acts and words are the acts and the words of God, that in Him is life, and but now also that judgment belongs to Him as well because God has committed that to Him. This should not have been surprising to the Jewish people as well. God's word is inextricably, can't be separated, linked to judgment. And judgment was death. Look at Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? This is carried on into the New Testament in 2 Peter 3:7. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Again, that idea of fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This word of God judges perfectly and completely. Didn't we see that in our study of Hebrews? Specifically, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The word of God is what? Living, active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Without Christ, we don't want those discerned. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We will be judged by the very word of God. Man is treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to their deeds. As Romans 2 tells us, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30 tells us that God calls everywhere, men everywhere, to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Who's this man He's ordained? Who's this man He raised from the dead? It's Jesus Christ. What's the reason for this? Why has He committed life to Him? Why has He given judgment over to Him? Look at the next verse. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. John 5:27 confirms that God has given authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man, that is, that He is the Messiah, the living Word of God incarnate. And again, remember that the Word of God is inextricably linked not only to life, but to judgment. It is by that Word of God that man will either be saved unto life or judged unto death. Jesus Himself points to His own words as that will judge on the last day. And for the sake of time, we won't turn there in John 12. The first time Jesus came, God sent Him in the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. John 3:17. But at His return, the world will be judged by His perfect, piercing word. All right. I mentioned verse 23. I need to get into it. Here we also see Jesus Christ's equality with God in purpose, the reason that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. Why did God commit all judgment to the Son? Again, so that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. The concept that all would honor the Word of God, again, was not a foreign concept to the Jewish hearers. Look at Isaiah 45:22 to 23. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there's no other. By Myself I have sworn, from My mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Again, see the link of God's word to judgment, to death. So all will honor the living word of God, the express image of his person, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of both the dead and the living. The same thing is seen in Romans 14, verses 9 through 12. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? And pay attention here. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So each of us will give an account of himself to God. He who does not honor the Son does not honor him, the Father who sent him. Again, to honor God is to honor the Father, because they do not exist separately. Remember, when Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father, what was Jesus' response? It's found in John 14, 9 through 10. He says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. So now we come to verse 24. And now we come to man's response to the Word of God, to Jesus Christ. And this is a matter of life and death. It is proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Here, Jesus Christ highlights the theme of Scripture that in him is the power of life and the judgment of death. And now Jesus emphasizes for the people and for us that man's response to the Word of God is a matter of life and death. Heed the Word of God, honor the Son, have life, fail to do so, refuse to do so, you will come into judgment. You die. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Here, once again, we have set before us the word of God in Jesus Christ, death and life. First, the matter of life is brought forth. It's necessarily linked to two aspects of the word of God. First, hear. You got to hear the word of God. Whoever hears my word, hearing is a necessity. As Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or word of Christ. And this hearing is a matter of the heart. Because we can take information into our ear canals, we can even understand the information intellectually, but if we don't believe the word, then it's useless. Hearing is not a guarantee. Hearing must be mixed with faith, that is, belief. And this would have again been clear to the Jewish audience. All they would have to do is look back to the Israelites who were brought out of Egypt by the great and miraculous power, protection, and provision of God, who were given from God the Word of God, the law of God. They even audibly heard His voice and were given detailed information about the Promised Land and how God would provide the Promised Land for them. But what happened when it was time to go in the Promised Land? What did they do? They rebelled. Why? They had the Word of God, but they did not believe the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 3 highlights that for us. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16, it says, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have a good news preached to us, or the gospel preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united or mixed with faith in those who heard. So we see here that hearing is not just a physical act, it's a grace of God. In John 10, 24 through 30, the Jews became upset with Jesus. They say, tell us plainly if you are the Christ? And Jesus replies that he did tell them, and you didn't believe. And the reason they did not believe was because, why did he say? Because you're not my sheep. He says this, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Friend, you can hear the word of God day after day, week after week, and it will do nothing for you but to store up wrath for you in the day of judgment. You can't make yourself hear the word of God to salvation. It's a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest many man should boast. There's no boasting on our part. Flee to the word of God and plead with the psalmist that he may open your ears and your eyes, that you may see these wonderful things from his word. So not only do they need to hear, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Second part. The call here is to believe the Father, that is, him who sent the Son. Jesus is emphasizing to the Jewish people and to us that to believe God is life. No Jewish person would argue with that. They would be on board with that. The idea of believing God emphasized here is that to believe God, or to believe the testimony of the Father regarding the claims of Jesus Christ. To believe God is to believe the Son. That's what he's saying. That the Father is affirming the power and the position and the prominence of the Son, Jesus Christ. Again, in the same chapter in John 5, if we just move down to verses 37 through 40, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you did not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. In John 6, the people ask Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus replies, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. He then goes on to explain that he's the bread of life and says plainly, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And many disciples heard these hard sayings, and they turned back, and they walked with him no more. And then remember, Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, do you guys want to go as well? And Peter stands up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the, what? Words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So again, we see here, whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. Those that hear the word of God, of Lord Jesus, believe the Father regarding the Son, have this eternal life. Notice that Scripture specifically says, has. It's present tense. Not you're going to have eternal life one day, but that the true believer has eternal life now. How can a true believer have eternal life now? Well, when we think of eternal life, we often tend to think about glory, about heaven. And it's true that our hope is in Christ for a future resurrection unto life, because his word promises that for those who believe. That's seen in Romans 8. We're not going to read it for time. For those that hear and believe, there is a promise of eternal life. That's what 2 Timothy 1:1 tells us. To be in Jesus Christ is eternal life, 1 John 5:20. And those that believe in Jesus Christ are found in Jesus Christ today. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, while he was physically alive on the earth, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith, believing, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Friends, the true believer today has eternal life, because his old self has died, and he is now alive in Jesus Christ, as he will be for eternity. Jesus Christ is, if he's your hope today, he's your hope in eternity. If you're found in him today, you're going to be found in him in eternity. Colossians 3:2 through 4, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's the matter of life. And then John 5:24, I turn to it again. Whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. That's the matter of life. Now let's look at the matter of death. And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now if we are alive in Jesus Christ, that necessarily speaks to the matter of death in connection to the word of God. Those who hear the word of Christ and believe the word of the Father regarding the Son, looking from the positive side, again, obtain eternal life. Looking from the negative side, they do not come into judgment. They have passed from death to life. What is this not coming into judgment? Well, the word judgment here carries the idea of a negative judgment or a condemnation. The condemnation in view is that day of judgment when the word of God judges the acts, thoughts, and intentions of men perfectly and completely, as we've already read. Look, condemnation is upon all of us. Not only for your own sin, but we are all condemned in Adam's sin. As Romans 5 tells us, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And the question is, who can abide the day of his coming? Who can stand in that day of judgment? And the answer is, again, only those who are found in Jesus Christ. In the words of Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit has made me free from the law of sin and death. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ? Well, it's because he took the condemnation upon himself. He laid down his life, for he has no sin, and died the death that your sin requires, after perfectly fulfilling the law in his life. Moreover, he conquered that death by his power and rose from the dead, so those that are in Christ have died with him and will be raised with him. It is only Jesus Christ who is able to, as Jude 24 says, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. When you stand in the presence of God without Christ, you will not be joyful. You will not be able to stand. You will not be able to abide because you will be crushed by his word which judges you. Secondly, they not only have no condemnation, but they pass from death to life. If you've not had this experience of waiting in line to shake a hand and offer condolences at a funeral or to receive the same, it's only a matter of time before you do. But during these times, you'll notice that we tend to shy away from the word dead or died, and we instead offer our sympathies and condolences regarding that person's passing. Friends, Scripture calls death, death, and men die. And when Scripture talks about passing, here's the passing that Scripture talks about. It's a joyful passing. It is a passing that is the opposite of what we usually think of, a passing from death to life. To understand this, we have to go back to the Word of God regarding the matter of life and death. Again, how were the Israelites' hearts described by God in Ezekiel? Stone. Again, stones are dead. What was the picture given to Israel? A valley of dry, lifeless bones. And God's word changes the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. God's word turns the dry bones into a mighty living army. And we look at how Jesus Christ miraculously raised the dead. Can a dead man hear? No. He was dead. But by the power of the word of God, he spoke and the dead man came forth. Lazarus had no choice but to obey the word of God to come forth into life, though he was dead. Scripture tells us that our natural state is death, that we are literally the walking dead. Colossians 2:13-14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Ephesians 2:1-9 goes on to say, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Skipping down to verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friends, I pray that this morning we would be struck with this connection in Scripture, that as you pick up your Bible and read it, that you would see the Word of God in Jesus Christ inextricably linked to life and death. The Word of God is not a thing to be set aside or ignored. This is the matter of life and death. It requires and calls for our immediate and urgent attention, because the consequences of ignoring this word are fatal, and they are final. The Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. In your state, you're dead. Your heart is stone. Your ears can't hear. And when you die, you will pass from death to death, for you will be judged perfectly and completely by the living and active Word of Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ, you today may pass from death to life. The living Word, which would be your judge to death, may be your salvation to life. Pray that he opens your ears. Beg that he give you a heart of flesh. The Lord does not turn away those who come to him. That's his promise in Scripture. Confess your inability to do anything to save yourself. Believe the Word of God. And if you believe his Word, you trust his Word. If you trust his Word, you obey his Word and seek after his Word. Whatever else you may be putting your hope in this morning for your life is useless. It's powerless. It's fading away. Life is only found in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved, or by which we must be saved. Trust in the name of Jesus Christ. Hear the living Word of God. Believe in the living Word of God. And may this be the day that you pass from death to eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your word's consistency throughout, that there is the constant clarion call to come unto you, that you put before us day in and day out life and death. And Father, we confess that there are those among us who are dead. Father, we confess that those who even know you have been dead, and that our only hope and their only hope of life is found in Jesus Christ. Father, won't you cause the hearts of all of us to cling to Christ, to put all of our hope and trust in him for our salvation. And Father, may this clinging, may this seeking after you change us from the inside out. May it shine forth in obedience to your word, in the fruit of our lips. And Father, may we go from this place and not ignore this urgent message of life and death, set it aside or ignore it. But Father, may we heed your word for our life and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.